Turn once more to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The first epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16, where we read these words, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit." And in particular, those words, justified in the Spirit. Amen. We have noted that this text is a summary of the truth upon which the church of God is built. And so the church makes common confession of the mystery of godliness, the gospel of redemption from sin by the Son of God. And as we learned on our last occasion, for this, to redeem his people, the Son of God was manifested. God was manifest in the flesh. The Son of God took our flesh and dwelt in our world. That was necessary for the redemption of his people, that the Son of God should be made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And now, in connection with his role as the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, Paul tells us that the Son of God was justified in the Spirit. And perhaps we wonder at the sense of this. How could the Son of God be justified? What was this justification? By the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Jesus was demonstrated and proven to be the Son of God. His claim to be the Messiah was vindicated. That is the sense of him being justified in the Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit in terms of the whole content of the Word of God in Holy Scripture. For as you know, the Bible is the book of the covenant, God's covenant with his people, and so it is the book of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We learn of him from Genesis to Revelation, and the scriptures were given by the inspiration of God, by the Holy Spirit. And so we might say that the Son of God was justified in the Spirit in terms of the testimony which Scripture gives to the Redeemer, and in terms of how he fulfilled that testimony. Who else matches the description of the Messiah we have in the Bible but Jesus Christ? A divine, obedient, suffering, and yet triumphant Redeemer. That is the picture we have in God's Word. And that is what we see in Jesus of Nazareth. But as we said, if we are left to ourselves, this remains a mystery to us. It is hidden from us. We do not grasp it. We need Christ as the Redeemer. We need him as the Savior from sin. And yet we cannot see that he is the one and the only one who can so deliver us from our plight that we might indeed be taken from the fearful pit we're in and out of the miry clay of our sin and be found upon the rock, that foundation for life and life eternal. That is what Christ does. That is what Christ is. Our eyes need to be opened. When you think of Calvary, when you think of Jesus being crucified between two thieves, and then when you understand that man by nature is blind to the things of God, to the truth, well then you can comprehend why for the Jews that was a stumbling block. How can this be our Messiah? How can this be the King of Israel? Look at him, crucified, weak. That cannot be our Messiah. And to the Greeks, foolishness. What could there be in a man hanging upon a tree that could be of any advantage, any use to us? The Greeks, priding themselves on their wisdom and their knowledge, and there's nothing in Jesus of Nazareth for them. And then we come to the disciples themselves. And even they had to have their understanding opened that they might understand the scriptures. And Christ did that. You have it in Luke's final chapter. How he was with the two on the way to Emmaus. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then when he was with the disciples together and spoke to them, he reminded them that he had taught them of what the prophets had said. And of course how these things had referred to himself. But now he opened their understanding that they might believe these things and see them and see the vindication of their Lord, even Jesus. Exactly as things were foretold, so Christ had fulfilled these things in his own coming into the world. And in his ministry, and at the end of his life. So the whole of Scripture, being the word of the Spirit of God, given by the Spirit, justifies Jesus, vindicates his claim to be the Messiah. But the Scriptures point to certain events, certain aspects of Christ's presence in this world and the life that he lived that we might focus upon, because in these things we especially see how Jesus was justified in the Spirit. And we will consider with God's help three particular things. Jesus' baptism, Jesus' ministry, and Jesus' resurrection. And may the same Spirit of God who justified Jesus by these things show us that vindication, that evidence, that proof that he is indeed the Son of God and the only Redeemer. Firstly then, Jesus' baptism. Now, we saw on our last occasion how the Son of God became man by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is how he was conceived in the womb of his Virgin Mother Mary. But later, the same Spirit of God anointed Jesus, anointed his human nature, and did so to furnish him with all the grace, all the ability he required in order to carry out his work as the Redeemer. And this took place at his baptism. Now, there are different accounts in the Gospels of the baptism of Christ. And together they show both a private and a public justification or vindication of Jesus Christ. In Mark's account, the Father speaks from heaven to his Son in our nature, Jesus Christ, and he says, "Thou art my beloved Son," addressing Jesus directly. And Jesus needed that. He came into the world as the Son of God, but in our nature, and his lot was, according to divine appointment, divine purpose, to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself, to walk that lonely path of obedience unto God, and to walk that path ultimately to its conclusion at Calvary, setting his face as a flint, to go to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there. And you have in the gospel narratives, and this was also prophesied of old, the Lord bringing his word, Christ conscious of the word, we're speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, these scriptures as they apply to the Messiah, Jesus being aware of them and being reassured by them of his identity as the Messiah and of the promises made in scripture to the Messiah. How important they were to him. Thou art my beloved Son. But not only a private justification or vindication, but a public one also. That is clear from the account we read in Matthew chapter 3. There we have John the Baptist at Jordan, and he's baptizing those who come to him, and he's doing so as the forerunner of Christ. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." A baptism of repentance. And when the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, this was his word to them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do not come to me unless you are sincere in your repentance. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." You remember how that was their great claim. And they rested in that. Their physical descent from the patriarch, their lineage, forgetting Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham did not look to his own righteousness, to another's, to the Redeemer's. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these leading parties in Israel at the time of Christ, they were not looking for another righteousness. They were satisfied with their own. So John gave them that warning. But then Jesus came to him, and John was not inclined to baptize Jesus. Rather, Jesus should baptize him. But Christ responded, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And this, therefore, was of the Lord, that Jesus himself should receive baptism. And when he was baptized, came out of the water, the heavens were opened unto him, and he, Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. There you have that personal reassurance given to him that he is indeed the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, as we read of in Psalm 2. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." For the benefit of John and others who were there, "This is my beloved Son." Vindication of his person. Who is Jesus? He's the only begotten Son of God. He has come from the Father, come in the Father's name, come with all the Father's authority, come because he is one with the Father and with the Spirit. There is the Trinity at the baptism of Christ. Jesus baptized, the Spirit descending, the Father speaking. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The justification, the vindication, not only of his person, but of his work. The Father declaring himself to be well pleased with his Son. His Son as the mediator. His Son rendering obedience to him. His Son as pure and holy. His Son as one without any sin of his own, rather taking upon himself the sin of his people, their guilt before God. The baptism of Jesus, it was a vindication of him. It was evident there that he was indeed who he claimed to be. And then to consider Jesus' ministry. The baptism was the beginning of his public ministry. There had, of course, been evidences of Jesus' identity prior to that. We think especially of that occasion when he went with Mary and Joseph up to Jerusalem, and they returned with the company, but he remained behind, unknown to them. And when they noted that he was missing, they were anxious and went back to Jerusalem. Where did they find him? Well, in the temple, with the doctors of the law, the learned men, those who knew the scriptures. asking them questions, but answering their questions. What was his word to Mary and Joseph? Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business. His Father, God, he being the Son of God, 12 years of age, and that was seen in him, heard from him. At 30 years of age, he begins his public ministry. And we have a prophecy in Isaiah, which is relevant to the Messiah, and which we find fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. The words which begin chapter 61 of Isaiah's prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. This is what the Redeemer would do by his ministry, that the trees of righteousness would be planted by the Lord, his people, purchased by his blood, and then called by the Spirit in the gospel, converted by divine grace, flowing from the Redeemer, that God might be glorified in them. Now we said, that was fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. So it was. And so Luke tells us in chapter 4 of his account of the gospel. We're told how Christ came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue. And worship was taking place. And he stood up to read the scriptures. And a book was brought to him. And this was divine providence, divine guidance. It was the book of the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus opened that scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. The very passage we have read from Isaiah chapter 61. And then we have this remarkable word from Luke. He closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Well, surely that was a claim on the part of Christ to be the Messiah, the one foretold by the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord was indeed upon Jesus of Nazareth. The response of the people was, "All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." It perplexed them because they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" But they could not deny the authority with which he spoke and the grace with which he spoke, as he opened up that portion of the prophet. And no doubt they pondered what he said. Today, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? Christ justified in the Spirit, vindicated by his preaching of the kingdom and the way into the kingdom, even by faith in himself, repentance toward God. And Christ also justified and vindicated by performing miracles. There were miracles wrought under the Old Testament. There would be miracles brought by the apostles of Christ. Those who performed them did so not in their own name, but in the name of the Lord, and by the power of the Lord, as it was given unto them. We learn concerning the Lord Jesus that he performed miracles by the Spirit of God. When he reproved the Pharisees who argued with him and accused him, he had delivered a man possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, healed him. And the Pharisees said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." That was an evil thing that they said. That was so contrary to the truth, that was really, in many respects, the sin against the Holy Ghost, because they were attributing Jesus' power to the devil, as though it were an evil power to do what he did. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." When Christ said he cast out devils by Spirit of God, now that was an association with the Spirit quite different from that of prophets or apostles. Many occasions Christ simply issued the command in his own name for a demon to leave one possessed, for a man blind or deaf or lame to be healed. Father, Son, and Spirit, the one triune God, these works, the works of the triune God, whether they be attributed particularly to the Father, to the Son, or to the Spirit. Christ, being divine, had the power to perform miracles. But he came into our world in our nature, and he was anointed by the Spirit in his human nature. And so often the miracles he wrought are attributed to the Spirit whereby he was anointed. When Peter came to Caesarea, as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, and was in the house of Cornelius, the centurion, and there was a gathering there of family and friends of Cornelius. Cornelius, we are told, was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And he had had a vision, and Peter had been sent to Cornelius. Peter preached in that house to all who were present. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Well, there was a testimony, a justification, a vindication, Peter's account of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And so the ministry of Jesus is vindicated. His claims are upheld. It is only the fast closed eye and mind that will reject him and deny his identity. He is demonstrated to be the Son of God. And that with power. Well, are our eyes opened? The eyes of our understanding? When we read these things or hear these things, do we receive the truth into our hearts? Do we say, this is the Lord, the Son of God, the Redeemer, the Savior? This is the one before whom we must bow, in whom we must trust, for righteousness, for acceptance with God, for eternal life. We come to our third and final point, Jesus' resurrection, and we might say that this is the great seal upon thee. Ministry of Christ and his claim to be the Son of God and the Messiah. Yet it was prophesied in the Psalms, that the Lord Jesus would not be left in hell, neither would his body be suffered to see corruption. He died on the cross, gave up the spirit, the apparent weakness there, the apparent defeat of death, yet having offered himself without spot unto God through the eternal spirit, he was quickened by the same spirit and brought forth from death. And that is the wonder of wonders. Jesus Christ dies, and yet Jesus Christ lives. He told the disciples of it, that he would be put to death, but on the third day he would rise again. It seems that they struggled to believe it. Certainly after he had been crucified, their hope had almost gone. They were cast down. They were doubting. They were returning to their fishing, whatever else it was that they had followed before they followed Christ. But it being the word of God, it must happen. It must be that when the women go to the tomb and then the disciples go to the tomb on the third day, It is empty. And the stone was indeed rolled away. And the angel said, He is not here, He is risen. And looking into the tomb, they could see it was empty. The grave clothes lying, the napkin folded together, lying separately from the grave clothes. The tomb empty. What has taken place? Well, what was foretold in the Holy Scriptures? We read in Paul's epistle to the Romans and the beginning of chapter 1. And there Paul speaks of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and our Lord, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. There's his ancestry. He is indeed one of us. True man, body and soul, but without sin. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared, demonstrated to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Raised by the Spirit of God. And we read elsewhere, raised by the Father, and indeed raised by His own divine power. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Son of God in our nature, brought forth from the tomb. Why is this so important? It's important because of the vindication given to Jesus Christ. God has demonstrated that Jesus was indeed the Holy One, the just and innocent One, and the Redeemer of His sinful people. He was crucified as a criminal. Wicked men with wicked hands did that. They found him guilty on a trumped-up charge. False witnesses, false accusations. And Christ laid down his life. No man took it from him. He laid it down. That was given to him by the Father. But also that he might take it again. That was given to him. So he must. And why? Because as the perfect one, the sinless man, also the Son of God, one divine person, two distinct natures, by his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, he has paid the price for sin. He's dealt with all the debts his people owe to God. You as a sinner have great debts you owe to God. It's the debt of obedience. You've never obeyed God. I've never obeyed God. None of us has. Not as we should. In all things we come short of His glory. Short of the standard we have in His moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments. That's our guilt. And that's our condemnation. And that will be our damnation. Unless we have the benefit of the Redeemer's work applied to us. Christ has indeed purchased a people. He died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. He purchased a peculiar people. Special people, a chosen people, sinners of mankind, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that they might be his. Christ vindicated in that although he died, and he died as a sacrifice, giving himself to God, he did not die in terms of a penalty due to him because of anything he had done, anything that God found in him to be to his displeasure. Again the word came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It came at the Mount of Transfiguration. And that same word, God the Father was speaking over his Son all his time in this world, in all his actions, all his words, all his thoughts. He paid the penalty for his people. He shed his blood for them. He died on their behalf. But not because of any sin of his own. Death could not hold him. By his obedience to death, he had so dealt with his people's sins that death for them is not a terror. It's not out of God's vengeance. It's simply the means whereby God brings his own out of time and into eternity, from this sinful world into the perfect world above. And Christ has gone before them. He's perfumed the grave by the time he spent in it. And he came forth, risen in the power of an endless life, giving life to his people. First to the soul and then to the body. Christ's resurrection annulled our condemnation. That's what believers may say. Out of the word of God. We're condemned according to our sinful nature and sinful practice. But the Redeemer has annulled that. He's cancelled that. Do you see his vindication? Do you see him triumphant? Do you see him as the one who has conquered on behalf of his church, and in whom alone there is salvation for the perishing? Or if you see that, you are blessed in knowing Christ as your Lord and Saviour. And it will be your calling to declare him and to testify concerning him that he is indeed the mighty Lord, the loving Saviour, and the one in whom God's promises are fulfilled and shall be fulfilled. Jesus, Lord of all, and Jesus, the friend of sinners, who brings his people to heaven. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Eternal and gracious God, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and Scripture's testimony concerning him in prophecy and fulfillment, in the record we have of his life and his deeds, and especially what we are told concerning his resurrection, and how by that leaving of the tomb, he has shown himself to be the Son of God, with power. Power to save sinners and to bless them with all the riches of divine grace. Help us then to trust him and to depend upon him in our walk here until that time when it pleases thee to take thy people one by one into everlasting glory. Hear us and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.